Okay, notice verse 11. For this is the message we have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Love is the mark of a Christian. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. If you take a little bit of time and do a little bit of research, you'll find that the idea of loving your brother, loving your neighbor, is not a New Testament idea. It was actually taught in the Old Testament as well. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, think about the loving of your brother in the context that it's given. You shall not take vengeance. That tells me your brother did something that you want to take vengeance. I'm not sure the Israelis were prankster type people. They might have been, you never know, but I'm thinking vengeance is a little bit different than he got me, I'm going to get him back. It's he's done something that I really want to get him back. And he's saying, no, 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 don't do that. Love your brother. Now, why do I bring that up? Because we like to pick on the snowflakes of this generation and see that they're offended by anything and everything. Can we be honest? Where did they learn that? We could say that they learned it in their schools. They were indoctrinated. Been a pastor at church for too long to know that that's the only place they saw it happen. It's hard to offend someone if someone isn't worried about what you're doing. But when we have our noses in everybody else's business, it's very easy to get offended. Just saying. And what's the response? You're not to take vengeance, you're to love. I see it in today's day and age in the sense of we get our nose bent out of joint about so often little things. And we're called to love. Well, what does love look like? Tolerance, forbearing, when necessary, actually going and talking to the person. And recognizing, like 1 Corinthians 6 says, you know, it would have been better for you to take the loss than to take them before a secular court. Well, the principle there is, so what? They hurt you. God will take care of it. Give him time to do so. So that's just a slight reminder in that context. Deuteronomy 11:13, and it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently to my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And the reason why I picked these two verses is because we see the same thing repeated in the New Testament. What is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it, your neighbor as yourself. Okay, notice letter B, the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. It may have been taught in the Old Testament, but when we get into the New Testament, when we get into the concept of the proclamation of the gospel, we're going to read a little bit later what he did on our behalf, and that was because we were just so lovable. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Number two, that we should love one another. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Oh, nah, he just raised the bar there. You know, before it was love your neighbor as yourself. Now I have to love my neighbor like Christ loved me. Yeesh. And you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 15, 12 and 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Going back to those people that get their nose bent out of joint about relatively, compared to eternal things, little itty bitty things. That you lay down your life. Oh, So even though this person has done this, and it hurt, it bothered me, I am to die to myself and love them anyway. Oh, Lord, that's not fair. So we see that this is the mark of a Christian, and we excuse sometimes our lack of ability or willingness to love when we are called to do just that. Notice letter B, Satan's children murder God's children, verses 12 and 14. First of all, murder is the ultimate act of hate. Numbers 35, 20 and 21, if he push him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. That's obviously premeditated. And the punishment is life in prison, where we get to pay for your food, your clothing, your TV. No, it's death. Okay. How about Matthew 5, 21 to 22? You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. What's the judgment? They're going to be killed. Okay. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice that is the same judgment. Now, what did he have to do to be killed here? Angry without a cause. Well, isn't it a good thing we always have a cause when we're angry with people? I think God's idea here is a my cause, not a your cause. And when I say my, I'm talking about God. It's a God cause. Okay, most of the time when we're angry with people, they cut me off in traffic. They endangered my wife by being so close to my car, that kind of a thing. That's not a God cause. That's a my cause. And so if you're angry with them, you get the same punishment as someone that's killed someone in the Old Testament. Okay, it goes on. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, yeah, okay, goes on. And whoever says to his brother, Raka. Raka basically means empty head, knucklehead. Call him blonde, if you will. Ah, one person got that joke. That's the idea there, okay? If you say to your brother, Raka, you shall be in danger of the council. Now, this seems to be worse, but maybe not. Let's see. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the fires of hell. Okay. If you murder, you get murdered. Now, if you're angry without a cause, you get murdered. Then the council, is that better or worse? Well, the next one is hellfire, so I'm thinking we're going down. The council's pretty bad. The fires of hell, even worse. Whole point being is murder is the ultimate act of hate. Number two, Cain, he is the first murderer in Genesis 4, 2b through 8. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offerings, but he did not respect Cain and his offerings. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. There's our story. This is the only New Testament reference to him as a murderer. Letter B, he obviously was a worshiper, and at one point was probably a worshiper of God. But somewhere in the rush, he decides that he's going to offer a sacrifice that God didn't ask for. Now, a lot of people like to say, oh, there was nothing wrong with offering vegetables and stuff like that. Yeah, later, but that hasn't been revealed yet. We have to go with what's been revealed. And even if it was okay, there was still a heart problem here, wasn't there? because for some reason his sacrifice is not accepted. So the offering is not accepted, and it's not according to the prescribed sacrifice. Verse 7 says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So obviously he had done wrong. It wasn't just an attitude issue. It was the sacrifice itself. And this is, in the Bible, the first mention of self-styled religion, where I'm going to offer to God what I think is okay. Because of this, he's angry with his brother. He murders him. In our passage here, it reveals that he was of the wicked one. Now, when I was in Bible college, the president of the college basically said, look, some people, yeah, they are the children of the devil, but you, not everybody that's unsaved is a child of the devil. Scripturally, I'm not sure you can make that point, but you need to understand something. It's not my job to go around saying, child of God, child of the devil, child of God, child of the devil, child of God, child of the devil, okay? If they're unsaved, what's my job? Share the gospel. Let God weed them out. Okay? That's my job. Share the gospel. And if they're saved, chances are we're going to have some time together. And if they're not saved, well, they might like what they hear. They might not. Still not my worry, is it? My job is to share the gospel. So when we talk about people being the children of the devil, let's understand there are the children of the devil out there. We were by nature children of wrath when we were unsaved. But now we've been made alive, we're children of God. So who knows what the next unsaved person you meet will be, but ultimately, if they don't, they end up being a child of the devil. Notice in letter C, it says that he murdered his brother. The word murdered here is phadzo, basically. Sphadzo, you got to put the S on the front there. To butcher, to slaughter, to maim violently, to kill, slay, wound. He belonged in the kingdom of darkness, or to the kingdom of darkness. Cain did this because he was one of Satan's, okay? And the word for a wicked one here is poneros, calamitous, ill, diseased, morally culpable, derelict, vicious. Boy, that kind of sounds together with the murder word there, right? Vicious. We're not talking about someone that accidentally. No. This was intentional. This was malicious. It was wicked. Notice it denotes determined, aggressive, and fervent evil that actively opposes what is good. I think of the pastor up in Canada that had thrown the police out of his church a couple of times and then recently was arrested. Canada, until COVID, was a basically freedom of religion type country. In some ways, maybe more so than America, in the sense that they had absolutely no problem with all kinds of Muslims coming into their country and things like that. But COVID comes along, and all of a sudden we start hearing about this new reset thingy-dingy, and Trudeau has, he's done a 180 on a lot of this stuff, and so that pastor gets arrested. Why? Because he was encouraging people to go to church. And that's a problem? No, notice, denotes determined, aggressive, and fervent evil that actively opposes what is good. Now, is Trudeau a child of the devil? I definitely believe he's under the influence thereof, but whether or not he's a child of the devil, we'll only find out when he dies and isn't in heaven, if that's the case. Notice it goes on, extends beyond basic evil or corruption to include malignant sinfulness that pulls others down to ruin. That's the idea of the wicked one. It is not just, yeah, he knows the word, and he's not only not going to do it, he's going to do the opposite. No. This is about ruining other people. This is similar to Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do that which ought not to be done. But they not only do those things, they revel in the fact that others do it with them. That's the idea here. Letter D, and why did he murder him? John's answer deals with the basic character of Cain, because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. See, It's a character issue. It is what is on the inside, what's in the heart. Cain was a murderer. He was wicked. That's why he murdered Abel. Conclusion. We know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides, remains. He's still dead spiritually. He abides in death. Letter C, Satan's children hate God's children, verses 13 and 15. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And again, we've seen that this past year. Back when there was only eight justices on the Supreme Court, the churches in Nevada sued the state of Nevada because strip clubs and casinos were allowed to be open, churches were not. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court's job is to determine the constitutionality of laws and regulations and things like that. First Amendment says that the government shall make no law concerning religion or the practice thereof. So what's the practice of the church? To meet, to get together. That's what the word means. And Nevada said, no, you can't be open, even though casinos and strip clubs can be. So it goes to the Supreme Court. Guess what the vote was? This is a simple one, right? 4-4. Now, it happened again in New York, but then they had nine justices, and the vote was 5-4, which means finally they, at least five of them, figured out that it was constitutional for churches to meet. Now, that doesn't mean that they shouldn't practice wisdom in the meeting, you know, like we did at the beginning and stuff like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about you can't stop the church from meeting. And yet that's exactly what they did. And again, why? Because the world hates us. Now, maybe not every individual, but those that belong to Satan, they, being part of the world, they hate what we stand for. When you think of Hamas, and the various other groups that are over there, why do they hate Israel? Remember that divine council thing that Pastor taught us about? He passed out all of the nations to the sons of God, and he said, but Israel's mine. Now I want you to go and teach these people the right things, and they didn't. And God said, yeah, you're like gods, but you're going to die like men. But those principalities and powers that are over those nations, God is permitting these kinds of things to happen, like we've seen this past week, hopefully to bring Israel to that point of life again. But the reality is they hate them because those angelic beings hate the one that they stand for, just like the world hates us. Notice, though believers have been transformed to love other believers and even unbelievers, that doesn't mean that the world has been transformed. Therefore, the word thumazo, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Thumazo means to wonder, to admire, to have an admiration, to marvel or to wonder. This is a present active imperative. What does that mean? Present, right now, active, it's continually happening. And the imperative, don't be surprised, ever. It's a command to not ever be surprised. Why we shouldn't be as surprised as we actually should expect that the world would hate us. John 15, 18 through 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And verses 23 and 24, he who hates me hates my Father also. See that? They're hating God. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So that is why we should expect the world to hate us. Notice number two, by their hatred, they reveal their true character. Notice, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, I've already read Matthew 5, 21, 22. That's where you're angry with your brother without a cause. You call him a knucklehead, and then you call him a fool. Okay? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Catch that? Now, that does not mean... Let me see. Notice letter I here, or number one, dealing with the character, the way of life, not the individual sin. The same thing is true of adultery and any number of other sins. We all have the capacity within us, because of the law of sin in our members, to commit any sin that's out there. That's not the issue. We're talking about character, way of life. This is what's in their hearts. Okay, the person that is has hatred and murder in their hearts, this is a way of life for them. You can't have eternal life if that's the way it is. Okay, notice number two here, believers are capable in the flesh of any sin in the book, even murder. Matthew 5, 21, 22, the one I just read, just noted. Notice, who is he talking to? He's talking to people that are part of the assembly. Okay, and it was kind of like, okay, well, that they're Jewish people. This is before the death of Christ. And so, you know, it's kind of up for grabs. Well, when you come to Galatians 5, 19 to 21, the deeds of the flesh are, and he gives this long list of which murder is one of them. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. In the context, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? And this is what it looks like when you walk in the flesh. If you get angry because someone did something in the church that kind of twisted your nose around, okay? That's never happened, right? To any of you. It's the people that aren't here. No, we've all probably been offended in one way or another by someone. And the reality is that's a sign. Ah, flesh. What does the Spirit do? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, okay? Enduring with one another, loving one another. Oh, okay, see? And then, of course, Revelation 21, 7 and 8, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Aren't you glad that's at the end of the book of Revelation? Okay. But we do need to be careful that the only way we overcome this kind of thing is because we've been made new creatures. We have a new heart. We've been given the Spirit of God. God's law is written on our hearts. There is now a desire to please God. All of that is true. And when we're willing to submit ourselves in humility to the Spirit of God, we may struggle with that anger, but we can deal with it. We can forgive. Oh, a novel idea. But it's something to think about there, you know. Letter D, Satan's children are indifferent towards God's children, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love. John is affirming genuine love as an outstanding mark of the believer. In Philippians 2, 25 through 30, it says, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. But your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So notice, genuine love is an outstanding mark of the believer. I was listening to who spoke about the Good Samaritan here yesterday morning. Colin Smith, maybe, I'm not sure, but one of the guys on the radio, and he was talking about the Good Samaritan. He said, you know, the Good Samaritan reacted in two ways when he saw the man. First, he had compassion on him. And then second, he bound up his wounds, brought him to the motel and put him up for a couple of nights, that kind of thing. And I'm sitting there going, compassion. I have no problem bringing him to the motel, binding his wounds and stuff like that, but compassion, that's like an emotion, right? I'm not sure I'm very good at that. But I would bind him up and take him to the motel, okay? Just saying. But again, it is the mark of a believer. We love. This guy loved to the point where he served in place of the Philippian church, brought not only a message but a gift, and served to the point of getting sick, almost died. And so that's what Paul's saying here. Letter B, because by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. This is a phrase that is unique to John. He uses it in John 10, 11, 15, 17, and 18, John 13, 37, and 38, and then again in John 15, 13, which says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, John 15, what was going on in John 15? We have the Last Supper, and shortly they're about to go out to the garden, and what's going to happen? He's going to get nabbed by the temple police, and he's going to go off, get beaten, tried six times illegally, beaten, and then crucified. So he is the example. So notice number two there, Christ laying down his life is the supreme example of selfless love. Again, in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So he is the example all the way around. Letter B, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Now let's go back to that getting offended by something that someone says or does. If we're going to walk like he walked, if we're going to walk like John Romans 5, 8, God demonstrated his love for us in that when we had been good enough, Christ died for us. No, while we were yet sinners. All of a sudden, it's really hard to hold this against my brother when you think about it. Most of the time, we don't think about it. We don't want to. We're right. They're wrong. They shouldn't have done it. And vengeance is mine, saith Al. I mean, that's in the Bible someplace, right? Wow. Okay, notice, but whoever, now here's the example that he's going to give, whoever has this world's goods, Matthew 19, 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, "Verily I say to you that a rich man can hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." We all think it would be nice to win the lottery, whatever amount of millions of dollars it is this week. It would be nice because, yeah, you're going to get 50% of the government, but you'll have 50%. And if it's a few million or 300 million, you know, who cares if the government gets 150 million? They print that in a half an hour. I'll get another 150 million and I'm going to live good. Money changes people. And here, money seems to put a person in a mindset that they don't need God. It is very hard for them to be saved. Or how about 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 12? Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, that doesn't mean they're not going to dress you in the coffin. okay? But you're not carrying anything out, okay? And having food and clothing, with these shall we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So if you have this world's goods, and by comparison to many people in the world, we do. Now, I recognize someone can be relatively poor here and be struggling, but in another country with the same income, you'd be relatively rich. Now, who cares about relatives, right? I mean, you really don't want them in your house as much as possible. But whole thing being is, you know, the person that's relatively poor here, what are they looking for? They wish they had more. Well, he's saying, look, having more isn't necessarily going to solve your problem. Dave Ramsey puts it this way. If you're, whatever amount of money you're making, if you're struggling with debt, you need to understand, if you had all the money in the world, you'd still be struggling with debt. Why? Because what got the debt in the first place? It was the heart issue that had to have things before God had provided for. So it is one of those things to consider. But not only does this person have the world's good, he sees his brother in need. In Mark chapter, well, I sure hope this is the right verse because I've got chapter 2 here and chapter 12 over here. He called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So she saw, even in her poverty, she saw the need of others and realized, I can live without this, and gave. Where they sat there and said, well, you know, it's one of those things I got to do, so I'll put in $10 or something like that. So that's the issue there. They see their brother in need, but notice their response, and shuts up his heart from him. Why do the rich unbelieving even give to charities? Why do they do it? To be seen by men, to get the tax write-off, okay? In seeing some of the tax stuff of some of these rich people, the amount they give, they shouldn't feel good, okay? It is interesting. There is two mindsets when it comes to giving in this country, and a certain side gives very little, and another certain side gives a lot, and that doesn't justify one or the other, but it is interesting that people who seem to have it, sometimes they're really closed-fisted. In Portuguese, in English, we say they're tight-fisted or they're cheap, okay? What do you call me? Cheap, okay. In Brazil, it's called hand of the cow. Mão de vaca. And, you know, a cow doesn't have hands. He has hooves. You know, that's the idea there. Larry. Yeah. I have seen people who profess to know the Lord. We're going to fake it till we make it. They buy into all the sales stuff. And before long, they're off in la-la land. And how much damage have they done, not only to themselves, but to others also. But here they've shut up their hearts. Notice number two, usually to pacify their own conscience, to satisfy their own emotions, or to bring honor to themselves. Jeff Bezos, richest man in the world at least a year or so ago, and I know though he went through a divorce, lost half of his money, and his wife has said that she's going to give half of her money to charity. I don't know if she's done that yet. I don't care, you know. But he's already, of course, built his fortune back up. But he's not the richest man in the world anymore. But why would someone like that give money to charity? Hey, guys, I know, I'm good. Ask me and I'll tell you. That kind of thing. So it's usually to pacify their own conscience. You know, I've made so much money, I probably ought to give a little bit. And so often that's what they do. But notice John's approach to them. How does the love of God abide in them? Now, again, please understand, when we're talking about the giving of monies to charity, from a church's perspective, we believe in free will giving. Having been part of Benevolence, I know of churches in the area that actually look at your W-2s every year to find out if you've given your 10%. And they require a tenth, okay? When we look at the New Testament, once we're out of the Gospels, got to remember the Gospels are under the old covenant still, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Now we got the new covenant. When we look at the new covenant giving, we see that you give as you've been given unto. So I would expect that someone who is wealthy is probably going to give more than 10%. Someone who is poor, well, they probably need to take care of their bills and let God provide accordingly. You know, some people say, well, they ought to give their 10%. First of all, 10% isn't the number, okay? If you look at Old Testament giving, it was closer to 22% when you looked at all of the offerings that were required. And then certain years, there was a double tithe, which meant you actually gave like 28% of your income. So everybody wants to talk about the 10 in the old. Nope. It was like 22 to 28, depending on the year. In the new, we're expected to give as we've been given unto. If you're doing well, all the more to give is the idea, okay? So things to consider there. How does the love of God abide in a person who has this world's goods? He sees his brother in need, but he doesn't want to do anything for him. Number three, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Professing love is not enough. This might be a complaint of some women in some marriages. Yeah, he says he loves me, doesn't say it enough, but where's the action behind it? Okay? Many women complain that their husbands don't even say it anymore. I remember the one story of the couple that came in for counseling, and she was complaining to the counselor that my husband never tells me that he loves me. And the counselor approached him and said, is that true? And he goes, I told her when we got married, if anything had changed, I would have told her. that's the way sometimes men approach this subject. But professing love is not good enough. It is the same as professing faith. A lot of people believe that they're saved. But Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Now, again, I'm not talking about our momentary lapses in obedience. I'm talking about this is a way of life for people. Some people claim to be saved, and they're real good Christians on Sunday. And then how do they live the rest of the week? James chapter 2, verses 18 to 26 says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith from my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. I actually used that once when someone told me they believed in God. I said, so does the devil. And he shakes because he knows God that well. And they looked at me with big eyes, kind of like, really? Well, that's what the Bible says. Okay. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? That's actually probably a better way of saying it than faith without works is dead. It's useless. It doesn't have any value to it. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was completed, perfected. So the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, one of these things happened in chapter 15 of Genesis. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. The other happened close to 40 years later. Genesis 22-ish, I think it is. And whole point being is, see, faith proved itself. Now, it took time, but it proved itself. If there's never any proof, is there ever any faith? Well, the same thing is true when we come back here. Professing love isn't good enough. It's just like professing faith with no proof of it. But we should love in deed and in truth. Matthew 25, let me turn back there real quick. Verses 34 through 40. This is at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus is speaking. He says, "Then the king shall say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'I assure you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" Now, let's understand the context. Who are his brothers? At the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back and he divides the sheep and the goats. The sheep have treated his brothers with kindness. Who are his brothers? It's Israel. How did they treat Israel during that tribulation when the Antichrist is doing everything he can, not just to kill believers, but to destroy Israel? And he says, if you've treated them this way under this kind of pressure, that's how you've treated me. Now, that's true even now. The way we treat other people, ultimately we're treating them the way we're treating God. He goes on to say, no, that's actually the end of it. He talks to the goats, the ones that didn't believe. And the way they treated Israel proved that they didn't believe. So whole point being is we need to act in deed and in truth. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. To say you love and then not to do anything, that would be hypocritical." Okay? "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." So we see that loving the brethren is a mark of Christians. It is demonstrated through action, not just saying it. That action is going to include a variety of things. It's not just, well, they're a Christian, so I guess I have to love them. No, it's enduring. It's bearing up. It is helping them bear up. It's encouraging. It's having fellowship. It's forgiving. People get all wound up about you don't have to forgive them until they repent. Mm-hmm. I understand what you're saying. Luke chapter 17 says, if your brother repents 70 times in a day, you got to forgive him every single time. And I'm sitting there going, if he's doing it that many times, I think it's time to sit down and have a talk. Okay. But the reality is if you hang on to that thing, even though he hasn't come to you yet, you hang on to that thing, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get better. You're going to go to bed that night and you're going to rehearse that thing in your mind. And next morning, you're going to get up and you're going to be angry. You're going to need more than one cup of coffee. I think I had four this morning. and it's not because I'm angry. I did a lot of work yesterday. But whole point being is, look, you've got to deal with that thing in your heart long before they come to you. So that when they come, you're like the father of the prodigal son. You're giving them a big hug and you're celebrating that they figured it out. So please understand, love is demonstrated. When they do something to offend you and get your nose twisted around, there's a go and talk to your brother who's offended you passage. Well, do so. And then you don't go to, I'm right, you're wrong. You go to restore such a one with a spirit of humility. See, this is the demonstration of love. It's not just, well, I guess I have to. You know, I don't have to like you. I've heard this in the church. I don't have to like you, but I just have to love you. Kind of like, well, if you understand love, yeah, we're going to have our times, okay? I look at my kids the way they grew up. They had their times when they got out of joint about something, but they love being around each other. In other words, they like each other. Now, they don't agree on everything, and because the Osdens are not known for being quiet, you hear that, but when they're done, they love each other. Same way it ought to be in the church. We need to not just profess it, we need to practice it. Practicing it, there's all different kinds of ways. Okay? Any questions or thoughts? Excellent. Let's pray and we'll let you go. Father, again, we do thank you. You have been so good to us. You have endured when we have been selfish, when we have walked out of the way because of sin living in us, because of our own selfish desires to do the things that we've done. You have lovingly brought us back to yourself multitudes of times, and yet we struggle sometimes doing the same kind of thing. Father, forgive us when we're hard-hearted. Give us grace to demonstrate that love in the way that we work together, in the way that we meet together, in the way that we rub each other the wrong way sometimes. Teach us how to demonstrate that love in all those ways so that truly people would know that we belong to you. We recognize when the world doesn't love us, that's just part of being your children. But we ask, Father, that we would be different by the power of your Spirit. Thank you again for all that you're doing in us. Continue to give us grace and wisdom this week. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.